John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, once said, "We must not mind insulting men if by respecting them we offend God." Which is more important to us, the glory of men or the glory of God? Do we care more about honoring God or respecting others in our community? Our culture teaches us that we should avoid insulting or offending anyone by what we say or do. But friends, sometimes we become so politically correct that we are theologically blasphemous. We are so careful to avoid offending other people that we end up offending God. And who's more important? We should be bold as Christians. It is better to honor God and offend men than it is to honor men and offend God. God's glory motivates our boldness. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're picking up right in the middle of the story of David and Goliath. A familiar story, a favorite Bible story for all of us who grew up in the church. Here we see David facing Goliath. We see the Israelites facing the Philistines. And there is no political correctness in this chapter. And there are times as followers of Jesus Christ when we must take a stand for His glory, for His honor, and not worry about insulting other people. I don't mean that we just want to try and offend everybody. That's not the point. But sometimes we have to take a stand for God, even if it is offensive to other people. David does that here. We will see very clearly that honoring God was David's primary motive for standing up to Goliath. And when you have to take a stand for God, go with what you know. Verse 31, 1 Samuel chapter 17. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul and sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." All right, just to backtrack, we need to set the scene from last week. The Philistine army is on one side of the valley of Elah in the hills, and the Israelite army is in the hill country on the other side of that valley. And in between, you can see in this slide, the brook of Elah as it winds its way through the center of that valley and the plain where presumably the battle would be fought between the two armies. Goliath has been taunting the armies of Israel for 40 days. And they are afraid. Nobody is willing to take a stand against him as he insults them, as he puts them down and puts down God. Young David arrives on the scene. He immediately starts questioning why no one will stand up to Goliath. Why is everyone afraid to fight? David's words eventually, of course, get back to King Saul. And here in verse 31, he sends for David. And David boldly offers to fight Goliath. Now, take a look at the scene from Saul's perspective. Here is King Saul, the champion of the Israelite army, so to speak, the king of the nation. And from his perspective, David's offer looks absurd. Here is this, I like to think of skinny little kid, but he's a kid. Whether he's skinny or not, I don't know. But he wasn't old enough to be in the armed services for the battle. He was simply there on an errand from his father to make sure that his brothers were okay and that they had what they needed for food and supplies. And here this inexperienced kid is offering to fight an experienced and skilled soldier like Goliath, not to mention one who stands 9 feet 6 inches tall and is clothed in tremendous armor and has all of the weapons and tools at his disposal. Even the best of Saul's army was intimidated by this great warrior. How could an inexperienced kid be ready to fight Goliath? The idea is absurd. David sounds presumptuous to even make the offer. So is David presumptuous? Let's try to forget the end of the story for a minute. This is the trouble with stories like David and Goliath. We all know how it all turns out. So we love the story because it's little against big. It's, you know, anybody can stand up against the greatest in this world if they're on God's side. And we know that whole story. But let's try to forget the end of the story for a minute and just put ourselves here in this situation and wrestle with that question for a minute. Because we can face the struggle to know whether we're being presumptuous in our faith or whether we're being bold in our faith. What is the difference between presumption and boldness in our decisions? How do we know which it is? If you take a stand at work for the Lord, are you being bold or are you being presumptuous? If I claim a promise from the Lord in prayer, am I being bold or am I being presumptuous? Sometimes in our circumstances, it's difficult to discern the answer to that question. That's not always easy to answer. Now, I can't answer it fully this morning, but I can suggest one comparison from this section that helps us decide whether we are being bold or presumptuous. And here it is. Presumption tests God. Boldness honors God. There's a difference between testing God and honoring God with our actions and our words. The difference is not in the action or the words. It is in the attitude. Am I doing this to test God, to see if He's there for me, or He will work it out for me? Or am I doing this to honor God? And my motivation makes all the difference in the world between presumption and boldness. Saul, we go back in our story, we know was presumptuous. And he is judged by God for his presumptuousness. He was presumptuous when he offered sacrifices to God back in chapter 13. Now, offering sacrifices to God was a public act of religious devotion, wasn't it? Why is it presumptuous to offer such a public act of religious devotion to God? Because Saul was not doing that to honor God, he was doing it to manipulate people to follow him. The motive made all the difference in the world. So, our motive in being bold for God must not be our own pride. It must not even be for our own benefit in this culture. It must be to honor God, to bring Him glory. And when it is to honor God, and we know that, then we can be bold for Him. So, David is not testing God here. David is honoring God. Let's continue with the story then, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after them and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine," which is about as bad an insult as an Israelite could offer against somebody, "will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with armor, and David girded his sword over his armor. He tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. And he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David's confidence comes from his knowledge. Knowledge, the right kind of knowledge now, breeds confidence when we're facing challenges and problems. David knows his Lord, and he knows his experience. Those are the two elements of his knowledge that give him confidence in this situation. David is confident because of these two areas. And folks, we can have the same confidence when we face the giants in our lives. First of all, David knows his Lord. In verse 37, he says, "The Lord delivered him in the past from the bear and the lion, and God will deliver him from the Philistine as well." He knows God. He has known a God in the past who has delivered him in the past, who has given him the strength to fight battles and win victories. He knows the God who delivers. He knows the God who can handle any challenge that comes his way. And that is the starting point for all of us when we face our Goliaths. You have to start with knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God in your personal experience. Knowing Him as the person who can help you handle whatever comes your way. New Testament, it says, no temptation comes to you but such as is common to man, right? And God always makes a way out. God is there to help you. And we have to know that in our lives when we face the challenges of our lives. So we begin with who He is and not what the problems are that we face. That's how David begins, not with Goliath, but with God. God is bigger than any problem you can face in life. I'm waiting for an amen. God is bigger than any problem you can face in life, that I can face in life. That's the starting point right there. I know God, David says. And we have to say it as well. So if you start with knowing God, then you can face the challenges of life with confidence, whatever they are. Not because they're easy. They're not. But because you know God. Secondly, David knows his own experience. He speaks of fighting the bear and the lion. By the way, just an aside, because the critics love to point things out, because we don't normally see bears and lions in the Middle East today, but historians, archaeologists tell us that bears and lions were known in the days of Israel in that region and that territory. David had to win battles in the past with the same weapons he will use in this battle. His experience then breeds confidence. God has taken him through some tough times. He has personal experience in battle. And David has won battles before, so he knows he can win battles in the future. If you haven't been tested, personal experience, it's going to be hard to face the battle with confidence. But if God has taken you through those experiences, you have tested your weapons, you have tested those things in personal experience, and you know God has given you the ability to do it, then you can face the battle with confidence. Saul tries to arm David. Now, Saul was head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel. We don't know how tall he is, but that certainly has to be upper 6 feet maybe closing in nearly on 7 feet tall. I mean, this is a big guy if he's head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. And he puts his armor and his weaponry. By the way, as we studied earlier, Israel did not have the ability to make weaponry. That was reserved for the Philistines, who controlled all of those kinds of materials in their industrial complex, so to speak. And Saul and Jonathan were one of the few people in Israel that even had armor and weaponry. So here's Saul. He figures, well, you know, you got to fight this battle. You take what we've got. This is the best we've got. I'm wearing it. I have it. So take it and use it. But David does what? He declines. Must have been a little ludicrous trying to move around in that stuff to begin with. Plus, he'd never tested it. He would rather face the enemy with weapons he has tested than with the weapons he has not tested in life. David knows how to use his sling, and he is confident in his experience with the sling. He measures his targets in inches with a sling, but not the sword. John McPhee tells a story about New York Knicks basketball star Bill Bradley. The floor of the Princeton gym where he was going to college, he was a basketball standout at Princeton University. The floor of the Princeton gym was being resurfaced, so Bill Bradley had to put in several practice sessions at the Lawrenceville High School. His first afternoon at Lawrenceville, he began by shooting 14-foot jump shots from the right side, and he got off to a bad start. John said he kept missing them. In fact, he missed 6 in a row exactly off the back of the rim. He stopped, John said, for a minute. He looked kind of confused at the rim, mentally adjusted, took another shot, and made 4 in a row. He turned to John and he said, "You want to know something? That basket is 1.5 inches low. 1.5 inches low." And from there, he went on to practice and left. Some weeks later, John went back to Lawrenceville High School with a steel tape, borrowed a stepladder, and measured the basket. He was just that interested in to find out what Bill Bradley had said. It was 9 feet, 10 7/8 inches above the floor. That's 1 1/8 inches too low. 1 1/8. He was pretty close in his estimate, wasn't he? He knew his weapon by experience, right down to the inches. Well, David knew his weapon right down to the inch. And he was going to go with what he knew. And here is a very important lesson in life for all of us. Go with what you know. Go with what you know. God doesn't waste experiences in our lives. Nothing that happens to you and me is a waste in terms of experience. God doesn't waste those experiences. Everything we experience has a purpose, and God uses our experiences later in life to serve His purpose. Young people, the habits you practice now will become the habits you experience later in life. As they say, choose your rut carefully. You're going to be in it a long time. The habits become the habits of life. Those experiences become your experience. So don't get caught up in the notion that you have to have all the newest techniques, all the newest information in order to serve God, that you must be an expert in everything in order to serve God. You serve God with what you have and what you know, because that's what God has given you. It doesn't mean you don't try to learn more and better yourself, but it does mean that you start with what you know. What's been tested in your life? Go with what has been tested. God's going to use what you have experienced both the strengths and the weaknesses of those experiences. He's going to use those to accomplish what He wants in your life and through your ministry to other people. That's the way God works. So you go with what you know. That's principle number one. Secondly, honor Him with your achievements. Honor Him with your achievements. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. Boy, that's a big mistake, isn't it? Cursed David by his gods. We know that this is a battle of the gods. This is between Yahweh and Dagon. So he curses David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give you flesh to the birds of the sky and beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. All right, Goliath could hardly believe the sight that met his eyes. Here was a young man, a boy even, coming toward him unarmed except for what he could see, a wooden staff. Maybe he could see the sling, maybe he couldn't. Goliath is angry. He curses David. He insults him and taunts his God. Goliath is thinking of the battle strictly in conventional terms. How could such a person fight with him, a skilled warrior, with all of his conventional armor and weaponry? I mean, the battle seems like a total mismatch. And it is a total mismatch in terms of physical fighting. But David isn't going to fight the battle in conventional terms. David isn't going to accept Goliath's terms for the fight. The Bible says that David ran quickly toward the giant. David isn't going to stand around and duke it out with this 9-foot-6-inch guy. That would be nuts. That would be a total mismatch. But nobody said he had to play by Goliath's rules. David's a moving target. He's fast. He's elusive. He will sling his stone at Goliath from a distance, not allowing the giant to use his conventional weapons at all. By the way, was David's sling a toy or a serious weapon? Yeah, it was a serious weapon. You're right. Somebody's learned some good facts here. I mean, we tend in Bible stories sometimes to almost present it as if, you know, here was this kid with a little toy and God gave him a victory. But slings were very serious weapons in the ancient world. Historians point out that David's sling was a well-known weapon. Most ancient armies had an elite corps of slingers, as a matter of fact. According to Judges 20, verses 15 and 16, there were 700 left-handed slingers in the tribe of Benjamin who could each sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's pretty accurate. That beats Bill Bradley. The Greek and Roman armies would later use regiments of slingers in their battles. The stones were generally close to the size of a modern tennis ball. And later, they were actually manufactured stones in the Roman armies, clay or even iron. It was hurled underhand, actually, with a motion similar to a modern softball pitcher. And they have demonstrated that, hurled that way, the stone left the sling at better than 60 miles per hour. Before the invention of the compound bow, an archer could shoot an arrow about 200 yards, and the Romans actually measured their archers in a 200-yard distance, but their slingers were measured in 400 yards, twice the distance of an arrow. One Roman writer observed that leather armor protected better against arrows than sling stones, because even if the stone did not puncture the leather, it inflicted sometimes fatal injuries from the blow, internal injuries. One ancient medical book included instructions for removing stone missiles from the bodies of wounded soldiers. Roman slingers sometimes inscribed their missiles with words like, "Take this," "Ouch," or even "For Pompey's backside." All right, David has a serious weapon here. This is not just a toy. He knows his weapon well. He's practiced it. He's experienced it. Yes, he's trusting in God to give him the victory, but he's trusting in the gifts that God has given him and the smarts to use them in this battle. David changes the terms then of the battle. In the same way, folks, when we face challenges today, why do we always think we've just got to accept the terms of that battle as they are presented to us? We can use our creativity, we can use initiative, we can use our brains and our gifts and our backgrounds and our skills. What are you facing today? Is it the challenge of a job loss or illness or fear or discouragement or depression or worry? Is it the giant? What giant is facing you today in your life? Well, you can be smart. You can use the smarts God gave you to face the giants in your life. David did. But look at what he said in verses 45 to 47, because this is central to all that happens. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I want you to notice two things about what David says. First, notice the prevalence of the pronoun "I." I come, I will strike you down, I will cut off your head, I will give the dead bodies of the army to the birds and the animals, I will do these things. David was active in this process. We tend to think that "I" language like that contradicts any notion of humility, but it does not. That's not what humility is about. We tend to say you shouldn't talk about what we do, only what God does. But David's not consumed with a false humility here. He's not afraid to talk about what he is going to do. Why? Because God uses people to accomplish what he wants in this world. He uses their gifts, he uses experience, he uses smarts, he uses background. The issue is not whether I is involved. I have to be involved. The issue is how is I involved? Is it all for me? Or is it in God I trust to use me? And that's the difference. That's true humility. God uses us to achieve his goals. David says he's going to deliver you into my hands, but I will cut off your head. We can be confident in the achievements as long as we realize that those achievements are for him. So what you do in life is important. The most important thing, however, is that whatever you do in life, whatever you accomplish in life, whatever awards you win in life, that they are ultimately for God that you do these things and you live your life. The second thing to notice is that David then does all of this for God's glory. He will win the victory, not for himself and his glory, but God's power, God's glory. Here's the biblical principle to remember as we face the Goliaths of our lives. The degree of our boldness in life is proportional to the importance we place on God's glory in what we do. How important is God's glory to us? That's the degree that we can be bold for God. We can be as bold as we want to emphasize God's glory. The more confident we are that God wants this for His honor, then the bolder we can be when taking on the challenge. I like the words of the church father Irenaeus, who said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." The glory of God is man fully alive. All that you can be, the best you can be, that's the glory of God, because that's the way He made you. So when you are all you can be, man fully alive, then you're bringing glory to God. Full of life, devoting it to God, that's our calling. So, however you are wired, be the best you can be for God. That's your calling in life. That was David's calling. So the less certain we are that what we are doing is for God's glory, then the less we can tackle the problem with boldness. We start to be uncertain. The more certain we are that what we are doing is for God's glory, then the bolder we can be in the task. Third principle, look to the future by faith. Verse 50. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword and he drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay all along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. All right, David didn't have a sword, and he knew that the stone had probably not killed Goliath, so he ran quickly up, he took Goliath's sword, and he decapitated the giant. Now, David had already predicted that in advance, hadn't he? He'd already said, "I'm going to cut off your head," but he had no sword. So that means that David had already planned the end of the battle. He had already figured what he would do when the giant fell. And he planned to use the giant's sword. God gave the Israelites a great victory that day. The Philistines fled the battle. The Israelite army pursued them. There was a huge slaughter of the enemy. The soldiers pursued the Philistines all the way to the Philistine cities of Gath and Ekron. The Israelite soldiers returned to gather all the plunder from the Philistine encampment for themselves. What a turnaround! What a great victory! Now, do you think of your Christian life or your faith in this way? I think too often we have forgotten that there is a battle in this world. And we don't often think of our Christian lives as being soldiers on a battlefield. But we are. We are. And God can give us a victory too. God gave them a totally unexpected victory over the enemy. What I want to see is something that is very easily overlooked. Did you notice that David takes the head of, he takes the weapons of Goliath, he puts them in his tent, but he takes the head, and where does he take it? To Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, we just gloss over that because we're used to thinking about Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Guess what? Jerusalem didn't exist as Jerusalem at this time. In fact, there was a city there, but it was a Jebusite city still controlled by the Jebusites. David himself later will lead the Israelite army and conquer Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5. We're years away from that. Until then, the Israelites did not control the city of Jerusalem. So, what did David do here? And I got to tell you, historians debate this one and argue this one, and critics assail it as incorrect. And yet it's right there in the biblical text. Well, David either took the head of Goliath, and as some say, threw it over the wall of the city, the Jebusite city, gave it to the Jebusites who controlled the city, or else he saved the head and eventually brought it with him to Jerusalem years later. Obviously the skull by that time. Well, either way, David is looking way ahead in life to the day when he will reign as king. And he already has his eye on Jerusalem. There's a reason why the Hebrew historian made sure to include this under the inspiration of God. And it is because we are foreshadowing the day years later when David will reign and establish Jerusalem as his capital city and king. Goliath's head then was a reminder that God had won a great victory through David. David would always look to the future by faith in God. Now there's going to be all kinds of times where David will suffer and struggle, right? Years he's going to spend in the wilderness. Yet God had anointed him as king before this. And David is going to trust God to get him where he, that is God, wants him to be and to go. He looks to the future by faith. That's the only thing that's going to get David through all of the stuff that's going to come upon him. Faith in God. And that is how we have to live, by faith. We look to the future by faith in God. We know that God has defeated Goliath. We can trust him to lead us into his kingdom blessings in his time. I don't know what's ahead for you. I don't know what's around the corner next week. I don't know what's around the corner today for me. I think I do. Right? But I have to trust God. Trust God for that future. So don't sell God short in your life. No matter how bad it might look right now, no matter how confused you might feel right now in your situation, don't sell God short. Don't grab for what you want and forget that ultimately God wants to give you more than you could ever imagine in life. The young boy went to the local store with his mother. The shop owner, a kindly man, passed him a large jar of candy, invited him to grab a handful of the candy for himself. Uncharacteristically, the boy held back. So the shop owner reached in and pulled out a handful for him and gave it to him. When they got outside, his mother said, "Why didn't you reach for the candy? Why did you get so shy all of a sudden?" And the boy replied, "Because his hand is much bigger than mine." Smart kid. His hand's a whole lot bigger than mine. Guess what? God's hand is a whole lot bigger than yours. And he wants to give you way more than you can expect to get for yourself in life. Way more! And he will, in His kingdom blessings. So you can trust God for the future too. It's as secure as God is. No matter what you're struggling with right now. Fourth principle, remember your roots. Verse 55. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant, your slave, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." David didn't forget where he came from and who made him what he was. He gave credit to his father. He viewed his family. He viewed them all as servants of King Saul, even though David had already been anointed to be the next king. He could have boasted about what he had just accomplished, right? He could have claimed glory and honor, but he humbly responds by looking back to his roots. David knows that God called him from the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem and anointed him to be the next king of Israel, but he will not forget where he came from and how by God's grace God is making him what he will be. What he becomes and who he is was formed in those years tending sheep, and it's all by God's grace. Humility is the path to greatness in God's kingdom work. I like the definition of true humility that Pastor C.J. Mahaney states in his book on humility, by the way, which I recommend. He writes, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Honestly assessing ourselves means seeing our strengths and our weaknesses and devoting them all to God. We don't boast, but we don't pretend to be useless either. We honor God with what we accomplish because we can only accomplish it by His grace ultimately anyway. We are what we are by His grace. We're not masters of our own destiny. We measure ourselves ultimately by God's greatness, not ours. We are not captains of our own souls. When I think that I am the author of my own life and my own ministry, I'm committing what Mahaney calls cosmic plagiarism. I like that, cosmic plagiarism. I'm claiming authorship for myself for something that is not mine to claim. I must turn the glory to God. I am not the author of my life. And I must remember where I came from and what I was before God chose to use me. That's true humility, and that's the key to victory. And God will use you when you give it to Him. Graham Keith, treasurer of the Billy Graham Association and Billy Graham's lifelong friend, says that he was on an elevator with Billy when another man in the elevator years ago recognized him. He said, "You're Billy Graham, aren't you?" "Yes," Billy Graham said. "Well," the man said, "you're truly a great man." Billy Graham immediately responded, "No, I'm not a great man. I just have a great message." That's good. In this age of overflowing mega churches and high-profile Christian ministries, can a tiny congregation hidden in the middle of America make a difference? Consider West Covington Baptist Church. Chalkedon Tessema, a 4-year-old Ethiopian girl, is alive and well today thanks to this Northern Kentucky church with a Sunday average attendance of 25 people. Last year when Grace Wilson received some emails from Southern Baptist missionaries in Ethiopia about Chalkedon's plight, she felt compelled to act even further. She brought the news to the attention of her little church. As a result, West Covington Baptist arranged for a life-saving operation that has now impacted an entire African community and transformed the life of the church. It has shown us that we can make a difference as Grace. One person can make a difference, not just in our local community, but in our global community. It has definitely changed our outlook on how God can work when we're willing, adds West Covington's pastor, Chuck Overton. The story is this. From birth, Calcadan suffered from a rare colon disease that forced her father to regularly flush it with water. After several operations, doctors told the family there was nothing else they could do and they needed to prepare for the toddler's death. With Grace's encouragement, her congregation agreed to sponsor a United States visit by Calcadan and her father, Gashaway, an Ethiopian evangelist, by the way, whose salary is the equivalent of $50 a month, serving the Lord. Media coverage of the operation helped bring in additional gifts, which totaled more than $18,500 by the time Calcadan and her dad returned home this past September 2008. With funds left over, West Covington Baptist is sending the Tesima family a $125 a month stipend until the money runs out, basically. The money supplements Gashaway's modest pay and ensures they can purchase the nutritious food needed to maintain her health. Though the media coverage of the event didn't inspire many new visitors, the church is still 25 people. Okay? Didn't do it for that, right? Pastor Overton knows her story is having a powerful global effect. He has heard of other area ministers urging their congregations to perform similar good works, like Galilee Baptist Church right now. Well, no, he hasn't heard about that. We don't know what God's going to do in other churches because of this, he says. We don't know what God's going to do in this little girl's life in Ethiopia. But if nothing else, this miraculous journey has shown Overton and his small church that they can make an impact on the world. How about us? How about us? We're a lot more than 25. What impact are we having? David's God is our God. Father, help us to proclaim your story in this world with the boldness of David, who wanted it to resound to your glory and honor, and that the nations would know that there is a God who loves and cares. And there is an almighty God in this world who created. And there is a God we can worship. Help us to proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, to a world that needs desperately to believe in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.